Good morning again. If you have your Bible, you can open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. We're going to get back to our series on the life of Christ. I think I started it 4 years ago next month. But it's really an amazing, obviously, story, and it's inexhaustible in so many ways as well. And so we're privileged even to have it recorded for us and to be able to look into it. And we're going to talk about persistent prayer this morning. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, we observed a text in Colossians chapter 4, actually, that talked about prayer. And God desires that we continue earnestly in prayer. And depending on your translation, it might say, be devoted to prayer and being vigilant in it with thanksgiving and praying for others and praying specifically and praying about the Word of God going out and making a difference in people's lives. And prayer is something, if you know the Scriptures, that you see it throughout. I don't know if one who is saved that does not recognize that God has designed prayer to be an integral part of our daily walk with the Lord. I don't think there's a believer I know that would not affirm the importance of prayer as a child of God. But I also know that prayer can be a struggle for several reasons. You know, we look at Ephesians 3, though, and one of the things that God has given us to encourage us in prayer is what we read here, as he's talking about the dispensation we live in. It says, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, that's in Christ, we have noticed boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Those are pretty impressive adjectives. You've got boldness, access, and confidence into the very throne room of God to commune with the very God of the universe. That's fairly interesting. And this is the God who controls all things, and again, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so this isn't a meeting with, you know, a CEO of a company. This is the God of the universe. And so this is a tremendous privilege we all have. Now, obviously, there's people that pray throughout the world that don't have this access, and you need to have this access. The Bible's very clear. If you're not saved here today, your prayers, though God hears them, in one sense, because he knows all things, in the other sense, they don't get past the ceiling. Because we're told that when prior to salvation you were without Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you had zero hope, and you were without God in the world. And when you get saved, that all changes here, as we're going to see in a second. And so there's unbelievers that are praying, and God hears those prayers, but what he does with those prayers is actually, by the Spirit of God, turns them into the will of God, and the will of God for them is to get saved. And so God is going to recognize their heart condition. I still remember the summer before I got saved, I was in a canoe trip in the Bondi waters, and we were in a 30-mile-an-hour headwind after a full day of portages, and we didn't have the strength to get around a corner. And I'm getting slammed into these rocks, and I said, I'm going to die here. And I cried out to God. And we were delivered, and that started him working in me more thoroughly. And so a year later, I trusted Christ. And that's what God does. And this is why difficult circumstances for an unbeliever can be a very good thing, though they're undesired. Because they're sinners. And the trouble with being a sinner is it separates you from God. And God is holy and just and righteous and wants every sinner to join him in heaven and live eternally with him. But as a sinner before holy God, not only are you doomed to hell, you have no means by which you can rectify your situation. And we shared this even yesterday at the funeral. The best we have to offer God is like a filthy rag. And I used the illustration yesterday. It's like trying to wash your face with a greasy rag you just used to change your transmission. Not going to go well at all. And that's the trouble with religion. Religion says that you can do something to remove your sin. You can do something to earn your way to heaven. And that's a fallacy. Good works don't remove sin. They can't do it. See, it's actually a much steeper bill. What's the bill? It's death. And so what we all deserve for sinning against God is to be separated from him forever. in a lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. The soul that sins will die. And God must pour out his wrath upon sin because he's a holy and just God. But he punished his own son in our place. You know, one of the things I mentioned Wednesday is talking with people at fair. We're privileged to do over 1,300 people to come in. I'd eventually get to see them. I said, so you still think you're good enough to go to heaven? I'd say, well, I don't know, but do you see you're bad enough to go to hell? Well, I don't know about that. Well, if one's true, the other has to be true. And if someone's going to get saved, they're going to have to see that they're bad enough to go to hell. Otherwise, why would you need a Savior? And yet the Savior came, and what he did for us is he took God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin and took it upon himself. I mean, just let that just stew in your brain for a while. He bore the equivalent of hell for us, a hell we'll never know. And he did that because he loved us, not because we were worthy of it in any way, shape, or form. So on that cross, God demonstrated his love by dying for you and for me. And there, he paid the price of your sin that you and I deserve to pay. And thankfully, he paid it in full. He gets all the glory. He's the Savior. And so the issue in salvation is not turning over a new leaf or trying harder or going to church or getting baptized or anything else you can think of. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Acts 16:31 tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the moment that you do that, all of a sudden you go from God's enemy to God's friend. You have perfect access with boldness and confidence to him. That's why verse 13 here in Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, that is your new position. God sees you as in Christ. You who were once afar off, and you couldn't be any further off than you were, have been brought near, notice, by his sacrifice, by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. And that should thrill your soul because now you have access and confidence and boldness to him. It's amazing. And he did this because, again, he loved you. And he always will love you. And because you have boldness and access and confidence, you don't have to go through a secretary to make an appointment. You can come at any time, in any way, in any condition, circumstance-wise. But you have to come humbly. You have to come admitting that you need him. And he is there to listen. It's amazing. All by the grace of God. We don't deserve access, but because of our access in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, we have permanent access into that thing. And so God's will, because you can pray, is to continue earnestly in that prayer, to be vigilant or extremely watchful in that prayer, and to do it with thanksgiving, and then praying for others, and praying that God would open up a door for the Word of God, and so that those who can speak it would speak it, even though they're in chains, so we can make it manifest as we ought to speak. These are things that God wants us to pray for because they matter to him. And so God says not only can you pray, it's in the will of God that you do pray and actually be devoted to it. That's what that means. God wants you to be devoted to that prayer. And so prayer is important to God. And sometimes that's hard for us. In fact, we're going to see from this passage here in Luke that God wants you to be persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer. And he's going to tell a parable to that end to remind us that God answers prayer for our good in accord to his character. And though that's not necessarily apparent when you read it, that's ultimately really what we're being told there. And so let's read Luke chapter 11. We'll start at verse 1. You can follow along as I read. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he said to them, which of you, having a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, a friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give it to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence will he rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, as we set the context here, Jesus is responding to a request of an unnamed disciple who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is probably, and I wrestled with this, and I'm not the only one if you read the commentaries. When did this actually take place? We're trying to do this chronologically, but a lot of the stuff we're going to see here in the middle chapters of Luke here correspond with what was said earlier in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount. So this may have taken place on the Sermon on the Mount, and yet Luke takes and adds things to it that Christ may have said then, so that, like, for example, this little parable, it wasn't mentioned in Matthew 6 at all. So we can just get more insight into and how Christ taught and what he had to say. But nevertheless, we find some encouragement here to pray. Persistence in prayer is part of the equation. And one of the, again, I alluded to this earlier, one of the problems we have sometimes when we do pray is we often don't see it answered. And that can be a struggle. It can discourage some so much to the point where they think, what's the use? And I've known over the years some believers who quit praying, but I also know empirically that's never helped them. I don't know anyone that's quit praying and has been better off. Because that's not how you're wired. You're wired when you got saved to communicate with God, and so when you cut that off, you're actually hurting yourself. You're obviously not hurting God in any way, shape, or form. I mean, those who tend to give up on prayer say, well, so-and-so gets their prayers answered, and me, what do I got? Nothing. And so a lot of times they're hesitant to go forward praying because, in their own mind, why would they set themselves up for another disappointment? That's how they look at it. Another non-answered prayer. And yet that's missing it. And God is working. And God says he uses prayer. And so that is actually a posture of unbelief. If I'm thinking, I'm not going to pray here, I'd be further ahead if I, did something else. Well, you're impugning the integrity of God. And you're calling him a liar. Even though things don't look as you walk by sight the way you think they should look. And that's important. And so this guy said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I read a little devotional by Joanne Shelter. She was a Wycliffe Bible translator in the Philippines. And it says here, she noticed the new believers in the tribe she was working with did not pray as they should. So she said, "Lord, do whatever it takes to teach these people how to pray." About a month later, she was in a helicopter crash and there in the Philippines and almost died. And that event prompted the people to pray fervently, "Lord, don't let her die because our book isn't done." And from then on, the people prayed. That's a scary thing to say. "Lord, teach us how to pray." When you pray that, don't get in a helicopter. Not a good idea, maybe. I don't know. Because the Lord might answer in a prayer that prayer in a way that you didn't see coming, right? Oh, no, it's our privilege to pray. It's part of the communion that we can have with the God of the universe who loves us supremely. And really, prayer is an acknowledgement that we're in absolute total need of Christ. Because without him, we can do nothing. We need to depend on him every step of the way. And one of the reasons, what this story illustrates, though, is that one of the ways the Lord can teach us to pray is to put us in situations where we're so overwhelmed that we recognize we have no choice to pray. And that's the very thing I did in a canoe the summer before I got saved. And though I wasn't saved, God says, "I'm going to answer that prayer." And he did, and I'm so grateful. And so be careful when you ask this question, "Lord, teach us to pray." But in answer to that, the Lord gave them a pattern for prayer that was appropriate for the time in which they lived. And that's what verses 2 through 4 tell us. Now, a lot of times people refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a religious system where they called this the Our Father. In fact, if you sinned really bad, you were supposed to say X amount of these to do penance so that your sins could be forgiven. And yet there's nothing biblical about any of that at all. You know, but some, because of just the religious nature of our society, think that this prayer in and of itself has power because Jesus prayed it. And that's why it leads, in many cases, to meaningless repetition, which Jesus actually warned about in Matthew 6, saying, don't do this. And so they'll recite this. In fact, even as a family, we gathered around the bed when I was a youngster and went through the rosary. And we'd do this, and we'd say these things. And meanwhile, you're dreaming about ice cream or whatever else, because it was a brainless activity. This power does not have prayer just because Jesus prayed it. That's mysticism. It's not a rote prayer. It's not intended to be memorized and to be prayed over and over. In fact, Jesus never intended this prayer to be ritualistically repeated and recited. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of people view it. But he's given them an example of how it should be done, not necessarily in the words to say, but in the essence of what's being offered. And it's not really the Lord's Prayer. It actually should be called the disciples' prayer, because he told them this is what they should pray. But prayer, again, is an expression of a relationship with God and our need for him. And that certainly comes out in this prayer. Because Jesus, even when he walked on this earth, he relied in totality on the Father's power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to do everything. And so he was constantly in communion with his Father, and he would separate himself and go off by himself and pray and commune. And that's our privilege as well. And if you're to glean anything from verses 2 through 4, you could certainly glean that we should focus on the Father's purpose, because when, you know, it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," so you're honoring him, you're giving him the glory he is due. And then his purpose at this case was, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." As they were praying, and Christ was offering himself as the King of the Jews at this point in time, and that program's been sidelined. He's now building his church. And then when the church is raptured, this had obviously become an appropriate prayer again. But the concept of focusing on who God is and his purpose is certainly should be part of all of our prayers. And so he said, pray for the Father's purpose, and then pray for the needs that we have. Give us this day our daily bread. There's the physical needs. Then there's the spiritual needs that we all have. And it's the pronouns are all plural in the second half of that. Forgive us, give us, us. And so this indicates that our prayers go beyond just the gimmies and what I need, but we need to pray for one another as well. And so we can glean some things about prayer from this. And it's interesting that Christ told this group to pray to the Father. In the Old Testament, if I remember right, God is referred to as Father like 7 times or something. And yet when Christ walked on the earth, I think over 70 times he referred to God as Father. And he used that title in all his prayers except for the one he uttered on the cross, which is recorded in Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Other than that, he always referred to God as his Father. And if you're saved here this morning, God is your heavenly Father. And you are to refer to them, and that's going to come out here as well. And so there's a personal relationship as his children we have with the Father. In fact, that word, you know, communicates intimacy and a love and a personal relationship. And God wants you to talk to him. I mean, the older I get, I'm starting to realize I like when my kids talk to me. You know, I wish they'd call me once in a while. I call them. Do they have time for me? For some reason, I don't have the same level of importance I once had in their lives. And so, do you think if I'm a father and I like when my kids talk to me, that God as your Father likes when you talk to him? I think so. I think so. But the focal point of this prayer is on the glory of God, because if you're in Matthew's version of this, it ends with the phrase, "For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever." And so that's to be true of us. You know, Christ said this in teaching his disciples to pray during the Upper Room Discourse, which is how we are to pray in the dispensation we live in now. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, to what end? That the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so when I'm praying and you're praying, the overarching desire of your heart should be that you want God glorified, because He is worthy of it in every sense of the word. In fact, everything really should fit into that context, because all prayer is to be prayed so that the will of God is done and He's glorified. This is why if you're praying for the Vikings, they can stop right now, right? Don't waste your time. Effective prayer is based on knowing who you are in Christ and who you're praying to in terms of God. In fact, that's why we're commanded to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. That's a mindset that says, I need thee every hour. Prayer is crucial. In fact, you know, Wednesday night, that being earnestly devote, or earnestly, continuing earnestly, is translated in many versions, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. I mean, I don't know what jumps in your brain when you hear the word devote. What are you devoted to? Because everyone's devoted to something. It's impossible not to be. And a lot of times, you're just devoted to yourself, and that just looks, you know, what that looks like is different for every person, but, you know, not many people are devoted to anything anymore. Cancel culture. You know, we notice that even in Alaska. If they don't like what you're saying, they just blow you off. You're canceled. See ya. They don't even bother saying that. It's just kind of weird. It's different. Society's changing before my eyes. And I don't know if I'm processing it as well as I should. But you know, if you're devoted to something, you're going to sacrifice for it. You know, if you're devoted to become an outstanding hunter, that just doesn't happen. You have to devote your time to it. If you're devoted to becoming an outstanding badminton player, you're going to have to play the game. And here we're to be devoted to prayer, and that's why I don't have the slide up there, but I put up the slide Wednesday night. There was a church sign that said, prayer meeting 7 to 7:10, choir practice 7:15 to 9:45 with refreshments. And then underneath it said, why no revival? Because prayer takes work, it takes brain power, it takes a vision. If I'm only thinking about myself, how's my prayer life going to be? But if I'm thinking about others, and I recognize that God uses this prayer, that changes things. And I'm going to have to think. And there's all kinds of people that need prayer. You know, I forgot to pray for Dana Miller today. Let me encourage you to pray for him. He's in a hospital in Bemidji. I don't know that it's going to go well. Pray for Marcia, that she would find comfort in her Savior during these difficult times. And again, the emphasis of what Christ prayed here for was, and part of the reason it's hard is because, I mentioned this Wednesday as well, the cause and effect relationship of life versus prayer. I flick on a light switch, the lights come on. I see a cause and effect relationship. Prayer is done in an invisible realm. You don't necessarily see a direct cause and effect relationship, and so when I'm praying, nothing happens. So I go, You know, I'm always encouraged by this guy named Johnny Johnson. His wife got saved, prayed for him for over 35 years. And then 2 days before she died, she was going into a surgery. They said she might not make it. All of a sudden, he listened, gets saved 2 days before. She didn't make it through the surgery. And as I visited with him, he was in his 80s. He said, I'm not even worthy to touch her Bible. She told me about this for years, and I never listened. And so 35 years later, God answers that prayer. But boy, if you think, I flicked on the light switch, the lights didn't come on, why should I bother? Are you going to be devoted to prayer? This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. Being devoted to something you can't see is difficult. This is why you have to take God at His word. So God commands us to be devoted to prayer because God uses it. It's not because He doesn't have anything better to do. Right? In fact, look at these promises. Do you believe the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? No, I don't, and so I'm not going to take the time to do it. We just looked at this one. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's an encouragement. Now, this is the confidence we have in him. We've asked anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked of him. Most assuredly, when Jesus said that, he meant business. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. An answer is the idea there, that your joy may be full. And so to encourage us to be persistent in prayer, beginning in verse 5, Christ told a little parable. He said, which of you, having a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, a friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him, which is a horrible thing in that culture. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me, I'm busy. The door is shut, my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So in this context, Jesus tells a parable to teach that we should approach God with boldness as his friend, persisting until we obtain what we need in order. And I thought this is interesting. He was intercessing, if you will, for his friend. And so there's a relationship here of me not praying necessarily for my needs, but for the needs of someone else. You know what's really weird is almost every night when I wake up, John Ophoven comes into my mind. And I pray for him. I don't know why that is, but maybe it's because he's wide awake and I don't know what he's up to. I know he's in a place he'd rather not be. But when someone pops into my mind, I pray for him. Because they're popping in my mind for a reason. And so the need for prayer is seen in this man's desire to serve someone else. Which I find interesting. And the people here would understand what he's saying here from the standpoint that in the Middle East, and I've been told and I've read, and you can glean this from the scriptures, that hospitality was an extremely big deal. It was more than just a courteous thing to do. It was a very important obligation. If someone came to your house, you need to treat them with tremendous hospitality. That was just the way it was. And you can see that even in Abraham and Lot and different people. And you know, in this culture, they didn't have a holiday gas station on the corner where you could run over there and get some Twinkies or something if you needed them. And so this guy is anxious because his friend came and he has nothing for him. And his perspective is, well, I have to feed my visitor. I'd be shamed to no end if I didn't. So this man goes to his friend for help at midnight. In fact, friendship is mentioned here 4 times in these verses. Interesting, isn't it? Has a friend, goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves because a friend of mine has come. And then Jesus mentions the friend. Which I find interesting, and this is how the Spirit of God wants to work in us. He was more concerned about his friend than he was himself. I'm sure if he didn't have any loaves, he's not going to wake up his neighbor at midnight and say, hey, you got anything? No, he was concerned for his friend. So this man is driven by a deep concern of the well-being of his friend. Well, he goes to the friend. How does his friend respond? Go away, right? I like it. He said, don't trouble me. Do not bother me. My door is shut. He makes 4 things here. He says, don't trouble me, verse 7. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise to give to you. 4 things. You know, it's interesting. When we visited Blake and Allison in Ecuador, we visited a family from Venezuela that escaped Venezuela and were there. And they all lived in one room that was half the size of my garage. And they had all the beds along one, and they had a stove across the room and a table. But that was it. And they all slept in the one room. And so that was very typical, especially in a poor house in Israel during this time. And so that's something that we don't know anything of, and yet that's a reality in many parts of the world. But he tells them four things. And then Jesus says that as strong as that bond of friendship is, it's not strong enough to get this man out of bed and to give this guy some grub. We have a locked door, so it's not like the guy could just, I'll take care of it myself. No, he can't get in the house. And the father would have to get up and wake up his kids and all the rest of it. But what this friend does, though, is he keeps asking and he keeps knocking. He's not going to give up. So the guy finally in bed says, all right, already. And finally gives him everything he needs. Interesting, isn't it? So what's the issue Jesus makes here regarding the friend giving in, if you will? The issue is his persistence. Isn't that what verse 8 tells us? Because of his persistence, he will rise up and give him as many as he needs. And the Greek word for persistence is the noun, Greek noun, aideia, and it means impudence, persistence, literally shamelessness. Unabashed, bold shamelessness. Shameless boldness. So because of this man's shamelessness, which is remarkable, he's going to get what he needs. I mean, this friend has no sense of decency. He's demanding bread from his neighbor at midnight. And he keeps shamelessly asking until he gets what he needs. And it could be they weren't friends anymore after this. I don't know. If I show up at your house at midnight, you going to answer the door? No, I don't know. But this parable shows us that the necessity drives bold prayer, doesn't it? That's what we have here. The host had a need to provide for his friend, and he didn't have the resource to meet that need. But I tried to make some comparisons here between the friend and God. The man in need went to his friend. Our Heavenly Father is more than a friend. Right? He's more than a friend. In our culture, you would not bother a friend at midnight for a loaf of bread, but you can come to our Heavenly Father for any need. Any need. Right? The man went to his friend at a bad time, but there's no bad time to come to our Heavenly Father. No bad time to come to our Heavenly Father. You're never going to hear from our Heavenly Father, "Don't bother me, I'm busy." Which means you can come shamelessly and boldly to make requests to your Heavenly Father in a time of need. He's not answering from a locked house. This guy was asleep, but God never sleeps. The man in bed did not want to be disturbed. Your requests never disturb God. The request at midnight, again, probably strained the relationship between these two friends, and yet a request doesn't strain your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so be bold, be shameless. And so he makes an application beginning in verse 9. So I say to you, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it'll be open. So Jesus applies this parable by stating that believers should keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Now the neighbor was reluctant to give his friend what he needed, but God isn't reluctant at all. But that doesn't mean God answers according to your timetable either. I like what the Amplified says here. Keep on asking, because these are present tense verbs. So it's to be a repeated mindset. Keep on asking, it'll be given to you. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking reverently, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives. He who keeps on seeking finds. He who keeps on knocking, the door will be opened. I like what Clark said here. Ask with confidence and humility. Seek with care and application. Knock with earnestness and perseverance. I think that captures it well. But to benefit from the command, that means you have to be actively participating in the process. Door's not going to knock itself. Asking doesn't help itself. Seeking doesn't help itself. You can't expect God to answer prayers that are never prayed. And we need to learn to ask the Lord for our needs. And that's desires them. You know, when my kids were little, I loved when they came to me when they had a need. I loved it. Now, we could ask the question, ask for what? That's a good question, isn't it? So they can have the Powerball numbers, maybe? No? You know, all this is presented in the context of, again, honoring God with real needs. And so this is not like a free-for-all, if you will. You want God's will to be done more than anything in your life. That's what you want here. But it reminds us to benefit from the command, you have to seek passionately during the process of prayer. And so this is done with some vigor. This is done with some life. This isn't, you know, you're drooling, falling asleep on the chair kind of thing. I mean, when you seek something, you seek for the purpose of finding something. There's a sense of urgency here. You're seeking diligently for something of great value. And it's interesting, the progression here, because seek is stronger than asking. And then knocking is stronger than seeking. And so to benefit from this command, you have to knock persistently as part of the process of prayer. That means there's patience involved. It requires participation, passion, and patience. Now, the corresponding promises are, one, it'll be given to you when you ask. Two, as you passionately seek, you will find. Three, knock, and it'll be open unto you. Jesus said, for everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be open. But all of this screams out persistence and perseverance, doesn't it? Well, I asked once, nothing happened. I never even got to the seeking, and I never even got to the knocking. So why does God want us to persevere in praying? It's not because we have to bang away at the door to get God to act. This is part of developing a relationship. God doesn't want you to carry a little book in your hip pocket that says, this is my mathematical equation to get answered prayer. There's a relationship here. And through the process of praying, we're going to see here that God changes you. And that's really his objective. But he gives another reinforcing illustration here, beginning in verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus now compares God to a good human father. I mean, even rotten fathers are going to still feed their kids. So he says, what parent among you, it's as accepted, would actually do something so horrible if your kid asked for something that they needed? It's interesting that he calls his audience evil, doesn't sugarcoat it at all. You being evil. Well, Jesus, come on now. No. The truth isn't always pretty, right? He's saying, you're evil and you'll do this. I'm not evil, so I'm going to only do better. God, your Father, is immeasurably better than any human father. And that's why having a proper understanding of who your Father is so critical. I mean, even evil, bad parents, generally speaking, feed their kids. If they ask them for food, they're not going to give them poison. So how much more does your Father in heaven care for you than even a good human father? I mean, God doesn't have a trace of evil in him. He's perfect in goodness and holiness and love. He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for a piece of bread. So I like that phrase, how much more, says there. How much more? How much more will your heavenly Father give? Amazing, isn't it? Don't ever limit your understanding of your heavenly Father to the experience of your own father. That's a bad comparison, especially if you had a bad relationship with your human father. Now, it says here, how much more will we give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The parallel passage in Matthew 7 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I read a number of articles about how the texts compare and this and that. And really, most conclude it's the good things of the Holy Spirit, which means the whole emphasis of Jesus' prayer is on spiritual things. I like what Lenski said here. As earthly fathers prove themselves fathers by giving good gifts to their children, so your Father proves to you that he is indeed your Father, and you are indeed his children by giving to you an answer to your asking in your need, and that's a critical thing, agatha, that means good, things beneficial to you, as Matthew has it, or as Luke has it, the Holy Spirit, who at once names the highest and greatest spiritual gift that involves every other spiritual gift, and certainly thus also every necessary temporal gift, for these lie in the lowest plane. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you the good things of the Holy Spirit. Everything else is going to be less than that in terms of value. And another thing we need to keep in mind is that the Holy Spirit was with them. It wasn't in them. And no one in our dispensation would ever have to pray this prayer, because the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you and you become his property. He indwells you. And so regardless, that would not be a prayer that you would have to utter today. But the point he's making is that your Heavenly Father only gives good things. Your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. But you've got to remember that the good you think you need might not be the good that you think you need. Did I say that right? You know, this is what Psalm 84, 11 and 12 say. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those that walk uprightly or walk as blameless. Lord Almighty blesses the one who trusts in you. No good thing does he withhold. But again, what's good from God's perspective means that he might allow you to be in a trial. This is why the psalmist said this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept your word. You are good and do good. End of story. Therefore, teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, the time I learned their statutes. You ever said it's good for me that I have this trial? It's good for me that everything stinks right now? Because God's in it and he only gives good things and that there's a purpose in this? Paul had to come to that conclusion. That lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh, thank you very much, was given to me as a gift. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, it might depart from me. This was no picnic. Please take it away. And he said, no. I'm going to give you something better. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul changed his perspective. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The good thing was that he got an infirmity he didn't want, because the ultimate good thing in that was he could rely on Christ and taste and see that the Lord is good. So I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so in this context here, we're focusing on God's will being done, God providing for our needs, both physical and spiritual. And so it's a reflective of a heart that wants to see God's will done, is the idea here. And because God is good, we never have to be afraid of the answers he gives. Has God ever given you a bad answer? Now, on a human temporal level, you might say, yeah, that's a bad answer. But that's inconsistent with who God is. So we sing the song, what he takes and what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. It's impossible for God as your Heavenly Father not to have your best in mind at all times. And so why the persistence in prayer? I already mentioned, because there's things that can only be learned through the process of persistent prayer. That's it. And God's goal with you is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm just going to give you an example here. We've got a few minutes left. Go with me to Genesis chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ and 2 angels showed up to Abraham to let him know that a year from now he was going to have the son that he's been waiting so long for. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And notice the Lord's perspective toward Abraham, who he called his friend. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteous and justice. The Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. And so the Lord, as a friend, decides, I'm going to bring Abraham into an intimate knowledge of my game plan here. The Lord decides that. Which I thought was interesting. Because I read Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God reveals certain things to his friends. And notice what he said about us in John 15. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you're my friends. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to let you in on things because you're my friend. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father have made known to you. And so it was God's desire to show himself to Abraham here. And so he explains what's going on here in verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done it altogether according to the outcry against it. It has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so the men turned away there, and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham starts praying. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now remember, Lot, his nephew, lives there, and Lot is righteous. So he's got a genuine concern for his nephew. Well, you know, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That's not who you are. So that the righteous should be with as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's appealing to God based on his character. So the Lord says, you know, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. But he insisted, turn two pages there. Where am I here? So then Abraham said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken among myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? If I find 45, I'll not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again, said, well, suppose there's 40. I won't destroy it for the sake of 40. Let the Lord not be angry, I'll speak, but suppose 30 are found there. So he said, I won't do it if I find 30. He said, indeed, now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I won't destroy it for the sake of 20. Verse 32. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I'm going to speak one more time. Suppose there's down to 10. I won't destroy for 10. Why does he stop? Why does Abraham stop? I think through the process of prayer, Abraham changed to see God's perspective in things. And a lot of times when we pray, the process of prayer is God takes us from here over to here so that we see his perspective in something and then we have peace in our heart. Right? See, prayer can change the way, change us when we pray. And isn't that the goal of prayer? To see things from God's point of view? To know that the judge of all the earth does right? Now, did Abraham's prayer change anything? Well, I'm going to say yes and no. No, in the sense that God had determined to destroy Sodom from the face of the... You know, he determined the need was destruction, end of story. But did he use Abraham's prayer? And the answer is yes. If you turn over to chapter 19, notice verse 27. God basically destroys Sodom. Verse 27, Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and all he saw was the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. He knew where Abraham's heart was. Abraham interceded from his friend. God says, I'm going to deliver Lot. Now, I don't know if Abraham ever knew that Lot was delivered. He left it with the Lord. But did his prayer make a difference? Yeah, the angels had to drag Lot and haul him out of the place. But did the prayer change Abraham? Yes, through that process of prayer, his perspective was expanded to understand something about God that he did not necessarily understand prior to the prayer. Growth took place. You know, I spoke at the college age retreat Friday night, and I mentioned I've been saved 40 years now. I've had Philippians 4, 6, and 7 memorized for I don't know how long. But just in the last couple weeks, something dawned on me. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You know what? There's no promise here. There's no promise of an answer. Dawned on me. No promise of an answer at all. But can the prayer change me? Yeah, I get the peace of God. And so I can be anxious about something. You know, the list is as long as my arm. I mean, if I want to choose to be anxious. And I can pray about these things. But I've got no indication that any of those things are going to change. But prayer changes me because now in doing that and communing with my Heavenly Father, I got the peace of God which passes all understanding. Dawned on me after 40 years of salvation, there's no promise to have the prayer answered there. Amazing, isn't it? But can prayer change me? Yeah. It can give me peace where there was none before. I can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. I can give God the glory because I know He does all things well. Something I would miss if I didn't take time to pray. So is it worth it to be persistent in prayer? Well, what do you think? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God and we get a glimpse of who you are in terms of your character. And we know that you're good and do good. And you will never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you do all things well. And so we can boldly and shamelessly come to you, asking, seeking, and knocking, and allowing you to fulfill your will in us and through us, knowing that you use our prayers to see your will fulfilled and even to change us. And so help us to grasp this reality. Help us to embrace it by faith and to walk by faith and to cast our burden upon you because you care for us. And so use this in our hearts to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.